This is Ephesians in chapter 4, and we're starting in verse 1 and reading through to verse 16. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy, inerrant, eternal word. We ask that you would speak to us through not only this passage, but others that we address here today. And we ask that you would help both speaker and hearers alike, me to proclaim the word of God with accuracy and for the people to hear it with accuracy. Knowing your word, as we know your truth, it will set us free, keep us free. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Wonder if you've ever been scared. Wonder if you've been ever so scared you didn't know if you'd live through it. I remember such a time when I was with my mother, and we were actually driving through Europe. We went on a vacation together, a little unusual thing to do. I haven't done it before or since. But we went through France and Germany and Austria into Switzerland. It's a bit like in America when people say they're driving to Texas. And in my mind, it's an amazing thing, because in England you can only drive about 5 or 6 hours at the maximum, or else you're going into water. We're a small island over there. And so 26 miles from England is France, and you can go over by means of a train now under the water, or a ferry on top of the water. And we did that. We took the car and we went over the ferry into France, and we drove into Switzerland. And we came across, as you do in Switzerland, very high mountains. Beautiful. I love Switzerland. There's places here in places like Colorado that has equivalent scenery. It's just majestic, so beautiful. But it actually was the scariest thing I've ever done. My mother said she didn't want to drive this particular trek, and I understood afterwards why. It was the scariest moment of my life, driving on this high mountain road in Switzerland. The warning signs at the foot of this mountain were in many different languages, each of them saying, drive at your own risk. That was something that was very apparent. You did not miss those signs, because there was about 10 of them. Then this tiny one-lane road went around the mountain, and if you were to get to the other side, to all the goodies that were on the other side of this mountain, all of the wonderful scenery at the other side of this mountain, you had to go through this incredible rickety road. And along the side of this road was this rickety fence, and I thought they might put some steel to it and make it more formidable, but no, it's this little rickety white wooden fence that you'd see, you know, in some pasture lands here in America, and it was just powerless to stop a car if you ever got near it. And if you went beyond that rickety fence, you fell to a certain death below. And I remember I was driving, and I was all I could do to stay on this road. My heart was, I don't know what it was doing, what the heart rate was, but it was well over 150, 180, and my body wasn't moving, but my heart was bum, because I just could see death approaching real quickly. And it came in the form of a bus. I could not believe that a bus was doing this. A bus was coming the other way on this little road. And there was not a two-lane highway. It was a rickety one passenger car type of road. And I just wondered how a bus would even attempt this. That was the thing I couldn't believe. A bus? I'm seeing a bus. This is not a mirage. This is a bus. And it's coming at me. What do I do? Well, I can't go forward, and I have to go back. And so I had to drive back about three-quarters of a mile to where the road was slightly wider than a car's width. And I kind of went as far into the mountain as I could, probably scratching the car at the same time, while this bus went around me. And as it went around me, I just thought, he's going off. And if he's going off, he's probably going to take me off with him. This is the most scary moment of my life. And after what seemed like a day, it's probably only about 40 seconds, that 40 seconds was just horrendous. I can still picture it in my mind, this drop to certain death. Either I'm going to fall off myself or this bus is going to take me off. But it went past, and obviously I survived, but it was the scariest moment of my life. In fact, scary is not the word. That scary just doesn't cover it. And I thought about that guardrail oftentimes, and I thought about that guardrail. It actually was useful, even though it had no real power to stop anything if it hit. And, you know, there were reports of cars at the bottom of this ravine, this place where people had plunged to their death. But that guardrail was not that strong, yet it served us very well when I thought about it. It showed us where the mountain stopped and where thin air resided. And it told us in a real physical form, this far and no further. I want to talk about the guardrail for our Christian lives today, which I hope will be a blessing to you. And it's a subject I've never heard really addressed on a Sunday morning in a church, because I grew up in a church that basically did not think much about what we would call guardrails. The Christian name for these things are creeds and confessions. You ever get excited about creeds and confessions? Not where I grew up. You grew up, you know, excited about Jesus and a relationship with the Holy Spirit and activity of God and Him doing great things. But creeds? No, no, no. We don't need a creed. We've got the Bible, right? It's strange, though, but when we come to the Bible, we find creeds even there. In fact, the biggest one in the Old Testament is found in Deuteronomy 6. Do you remember that? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's called the Shema in Jewish culture. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. One thing that you'll never convince a Jewish person about is that God is polytheistic in nature, that there is many gods. They know growing up, because of this creed of Israel, the Lord is one. And we as Christians haven't any need to change that. We worship one God. We are monotheists. And that's why cults like Mormonism are actually closer to strange cults abounding in society than they are to real, genuine Christianity, because both Judaism and Christianity affirm there's only one God. Mormonism says there are millions and probably billions of them, and their plan of salvation is how you can become your own God and rule your own planet. As God is, He once was a man, and now you can, by following their program, become a God too. But no, Mormonism has much more to do with a polytheistic framework than real, true biblical Christianity. Also in Philippians 2, do you remember when Paul was writing to the Philippians and he says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existed in the form of God, counted it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, becoming a man, and even walking that death walk to the cross. And God highly exalted him, gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Many scholars believe that Paul was actually quoting an ancient hymn, that he was not writing a hymn or just speaking from his own heart there. He's actually quoting an early hymn of the church called the Carmen Christi. And so even in the very ancient church, there were these songs that were like creeds that said, we're worshiping God, the God-man, the one who was God from all eternity, who became a man, and they put it in written form. So just two examples. And then if we turn in our Bibles to the right, to 2 Timothy chapter 1, I want to read a verse here from verse 13, just jumping into the text at this point, where Paul writes, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, God, the good deposit entrusted to you. Here, the apostle tells us, follow the pattern of sound words. Here we're talking again of sound teaching, healthy. When something is sound, it's talking about something that's healthy, that's profitable, that will nourish the Christian believers. Follow the pattern of sound words. It's an equivalent to what we read in Romans 6. No need to turn there for the sake of time. But in verse 17, Paul again writes, thanks to God that you were once slaves of sin, and you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Again, an amazing phrase, the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Paul recognized that the church at Rome, when someone came into it, the people were given a standard of teaching. They were taught the basics of the Christian faith, who God is, who Jesus is, how salvation comes, on what basis are we saved, this sound teaching. And he says, stay with it. Don't deviate. Let that be a guardrail for you. Let it serve you. Don't be moved from it. From the heart, you've been obedient to the standard of teaching. Many in our day say, I don't need a creed. All I need is Jesus. My question to them is, well, who is Jesus? And the moment they start answering the question, you know what they're doing? They're giving me their creed. They may not have written it down, but it's a creed nonetheless. Because how many of you know there are many Jesuses out there? I used to have a gardener called Jesus, and where he comes from, that's the equivalent of Jesus. But he's not the Jesus I'm worshiping. There are many out there. The Jesus of the cults, the Jesus of the New Age, the Jesus that people make up in their own mind. But the fact is, none of those Jesuses can save because they do not exist in reality. There's only one. And he's the one that is, from Genesis to Revelation, portrayed to us, the Eternal One, the Son of God forever, the Eternal Son. Christ promised that he would build his church. Remember that? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. For some time I was a mailman in England, and had an encounter with many gates. Many doors, many gates, and behind some gates there were dogs, and there was issues to deal with because of that. But in all of my experience as a mailman, for the length of time I was a mailman, I was never attacked by a gate. I was never walking down the street and a gate ran up to me and attacked me. Never happened, never happened. And some people have the idea that, you know, the gates of hell are going to come against us, but thankfully, we'll be still there at the end with a little Christian flag waving. I'm still here. But that's not the picture there. It's the word gates, especially when it's related to the gates of hell, is speaking of death. It's speaking of the worst that can happen in life, death. And even that is not going to stop the church of Jesus Christ. It's the Christians on the onslaught. It's the Christians on the move. It's the Christians defying the enemy, and the gates or the strategies of hell cannot thwart the church. And some people have the idea that when Jesus said that, he was speaking about 38 people in time. Yeah, in spite of every demonic opposition, there'll be 38 of us at the end gathered around the throne. Really? No, Christ gave the promise, I will build my church, and no hellish strategy will thwart it. None. None at all. Death itself is, it's amazing because Christ has the only institution that does not lose a member at death. Wow, they're just transported from one place to another where they continue their worship. Many have gone to the stake as Christians, and they were burnt at the stake halfway through a hymn. I'm sure they finished it in heaven. In fact, that's where we understand the great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, that Martin Luther penned, based on Psalm 46. It was actually a song you could die to. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. That's a song you can die to. Unlike many popular songs in our day, which are like Christian girlfriend songs, you just substitute the name Jesus and put any other name in there, Melanie, and I love you, can't get enough of you, you do so much for me. But this is a song you can die to. And in Europe, I've been to the places where Christians who believe the same gospel we do here were martyred for their faith. They were dragged into the city streets and a bonfire was made ready for them, and they knew that they were taking a walk of death for believing the Christian gospel. And as sympathizers lined the streets, many would say to them, to encourage these ones who were minutes away from their death, sing the 46th, they'd shout from the side street, sing the 46th, which was a reference to Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And they would sing, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, a bulwark never failing. Oh, praise the Lord. Song you can die to. Jesus is building his church. He's doing it in our day. And these little guardrails may not look like much. In fact, we don't emphasize them too much because the big standard for us is not the creeds but the Bible, right? It's the Bible alone that is the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We can't say that about the creeds. We can't say every creed was written by the pen of a man, but under the influence directly of the Holy Spirit, he superintended every word. No. Men are fallible, but God is not. And when God authored Scripture, we can say the Bible alone does not err. But before you move a fence, G.K. Chesterton once said, always ask why it was there in the first place. I heard of a farmer who got a new farm and didn't like the fence, didn't like the look of it. So he moved the fence, not realizing that in doing so, he was allowing the other neighbor's bull into his land. That was a scary thing because eventually when the bull came, this first original farmer took offense. He literally did. He jumped over his fence to try and get away from this bull. Find out why the fence was there before you move it. A lot of people have an aversion to something called theology. And I know that was true of me. I thought theology was something that was dry, dusty, boring. But you know what? Everybody's got one. Even an atheist has a theology. The word theology just means it's two words sandwiched together. Theos for God. And logos for the study of or word of. And it's really the study of God. And everyone has a belief about God, something they believe about God. Even the atheist does. He believes there is no God. As wrong as that is. And you cannot avoid theology. Everyone has one. The issue is not do we have one, but do we have a sound one? Do we have a healthy one? Do we embrace true or false doctrine? Let me give you a quote from R.C. Sproul. He said this, although tradition does not rule our interpretation, it does guide it. if upon reading a particular passage, you've come up with an interpretation that has escaped the notice of every other Christian for 2,000 years, or has been championed by universally recognized heretics, chances are pretty good that you'd better abandon your interpretation. Why is that? Because the Holy Spirit has been given to the church to lead and guide us into the truth. And do you think, really, in the prideful moments of your life, that God's been waiting for you to give the right interpretation to you alone and has just passed over everyone else for 2,000 years? No, in this sense, we don't need to reinvent the wheel, especially if we start using squares rather than circles. No. One man said, if it's new, it isn't true. And if it's true, it isn't new. I have no intention of bringing to you a new understanding of the Trinity. That's what we've got for you today. That's going to bring you back for this 18-week series where I outline the new view of the Trinity. I would not even wait for the second week. I would be out of here myself. No. Ephesians 4 tells us, when he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. And some of these gifts are alive and present with us now, and some of them have gone through the moments of history and have penned their thoughts down as to what the Word of God says. And we're foolish if we don't recognize that very exact fact. Creeds are like guardrails. They're concise, they're short, teaching, doctrinal summaries of what Scripture says. You say, I don't have a creed. Well, tell me what you think about God. You've got a creed. You've got a confession. You've got something, whether you've written it down or not. I remember a couple leaving Phoenix. So it was a heartbreak when a pastor has someone they hold dear to them, and they move for various reasons, jobs and family and all of that. You love people deeply. You hold on to them lightly because you know they're not yours. They belong to Christ. But they were moving, and they said, would you help us? I said, in what way? Well, we've now moved, as you've sent us out to this state, and there's three churches in our town we're interested in. Would you give us some advice? I said, sure. They said, well, there's three of them. They listed them. I said, can you give me the website of each of those three? And they did. And they were a little intrigued that I'd ask for that. And I said, does each of the website have a statement of faith, a confession, something they say they believe? And they were able to point me to that, and I was able to find them. And I said, writing back to them, there's two that could be legitimate churches, but there's one that has the hint of being heretical. They said, really? We went to that church. We enjoyed it. It's got a great youth group. They've got bells and whistles. They've got bells, whistles, fog. They've got bells, whistles, fog, and lots of noise. And our kids loved it. The youth group was packed. I said, it doesn't matter, they're worshipping a false god. And I outlined the fact that this particular church had a modalistic view of God. Now, you may not have heard that term, but it was the idea that there's an ancient heresy that God is one person who has different forms, and he shows up sometimes as the Father, sometimes as the Son, sometimes as the Holy Spirit, but it's in direct conflict with the orthodox view of the Trinity that says there's one God who is three in personalities, personality, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you remember at the baptism, the Father was in heaven speaking, saying, this is my beloved Son. The Son was in the water, and the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. There's three, and yet they're all one. And they said, thank you for that advice. I said, the first thing I look for at a church is what they believe. What they believe. I don't want to be led in worship by someone who doesn't hold to a Trinitarian view of God. You might say, that's a little strong. No, I don't want to. If they're worshiping a true God, I don't want to be joining in. I don't want to be thinking that I'm in any way one with that. C.H. Spurgeon said this, to say that a creed comes between a man and his God. The idea that, oh, this creed will stop me worshiping the true God, he says, is to suppose that it is not true, for truth, however definedly stated, does not divide the believer from his Lord. So far as I'm concerned, that which I believe, I am not ashamed to state in the plainest possible language, and the truth I hold, I embrace because I believe it to be the mind of God revealed in his infallible word. How can it divide me from God who revealed it? It is one means of my communication with my Lord that I receive his words as well as himself and submit my understanding to what I see to be taught by him. Say what he may, I accept it because he says it, and therefore pay him the humble worship of my inmost soul. I'm unable to sympathize with a man who says he has no creed, because I believe him to be wrong by his own showing. He ought to have a creed. What is equally certain is he has a creed. He must have one, even though he repudiates the notion. His very unbelief is, in a sense, a creed. The Latin word credo is simply the word for I believe. It represents the first word of the Apostles' Creed. I believe. Credo in God the Father. Really, creeds entered into the church very early on. The earliest creed was Jesus is Lord. That's at least in English. When the Romans were saying, you must say Caesar is Lord. They said, no. Jesus is Lord. And on penalty of death, they would not worship the emperor. Many of them died. Many mothers as well as fathers. And many children because of it. But they would not renounce their master. Jesus is Lord. No. Just say Kaiser Kurios. The Greek words that meant Caesar is Lord. No. Jesus is Lord. It adds a new depth, doesn't it, to Romans 10 that says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Praise the Lord. As heresies began, not only in the early church, but as time went on in the functioning of the church, there were men who taught unsound, unhealthy things. It's always been that way. The greatest enemy of Israel was not the outside invading force, but the false prophet in the midst. Always. It's true in Paul's day. It's true in the Apostle John's day. He said, they went out from us to show they were never really of us, because if they'd been of us, they'd have remained with us, but they went out that they might be seen to be never of us. 1 John 2:19. There's a man called Marcion in the early days of the church, and he had this idea that, influenced by Greek thinking, that matter is evil, spiritual things are good, and therefore the God of the Old Testament, who seemed to mess with stuff and things and creation, was an evil God. And so he devised his own, quote, New Testament, where he banished certain books and said, you know, we don't want anything to do with that, especially things like Matthew that's quoting the Old Testament over and over and over again. And so he had his own list, and this was beginning to circulate. And so the church in response said, we've got to deal with this. We've got a guy called Marcion who's saying, you can't read Matthew anymore. We've got to stop. That's inspired by God, and we've got to get together and outline what books we, the church, are reading. It was simply that. They already knew which books were inspired, and they were reading them in their Sunday worship, but they outlined which books were inspired. It's interesting what the church said. Using the Latin, they said recipimus, which meant we receive. We receive these books. It wasn't the church that was over the Word of God. We're more important, we're more powerful, we're more authoritative than Scripture. No, we are humbly receiving what God has sent to us. We receive recipimus. Another man rose up called Arius. He has his modern day followers. They're called Jehovah's Witnesses. And he had the idea that Jesus was a created being. Very like God. Very, very, very like God. But there was a time when he was not. And a man called Athanasius was raised up by God to oppose him. And he suffered tremendously for doing so, but in one particular council his view prevailed, at least for a time, to say that we, the church, said Jesus was uncreated. He's one with the Father, one in essence with the Father. All of these things we've fought for. In time we don't need to refight these things, because the church has laid down its very life oftentimes to say this is what we receive from Scripture. In the beginning was the Word. He was always there, as far back as you can go. John chapter 1, verse 1. Enarche, in the beginning of times, the Word was already there, and he was one with his Father. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that word became flesh, John 1:14, and dwelt amongst us. In earlier times, the big attack on Christ was not over his divinity, but over his humanity. They believed in his divinity, but they said he couldn't have been a man because they had this Greek kind of thinking that said matter is evil and God would never mess with matter. And that's why you can read 1 John, that epistle, when Jesus said, "Who is he that has the spirit of the Antichrist? It's the one who denies Jesus Christ has come in the flesh." Again, that's like a creed right there. If you say Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh, is not really human, you're outside the camp. You're not one with the teaching of the church. You're not one with what we hold together dear as Christians. Today it's the other way around, isn't it? Many people would say, "Oh, I believe he was a man, but this divine thing, I'm not so sure." There's always attacks on the person of Christ. And so these councils met together in places like Nicaea and Constantinople and the Chalcedon, and they came up with creeds that said, "This is what we as Christians believe." And they thrashed it out. And the opposers were able to say, "This is what we believe." And they were shouted down because the church knew what was true according to Scripture. But people say, "But don't creeds divide?" Oh, absolutely. They divide the false teacher from the true teacher. The true Christ from the Antichrist. But doctrine also unites. Christians together can gather around something like the Apostles' Creed, which is a very early version of what Christians believe, and say, "You know what? We believe that." I remember a pastor here in the area wanted to get pastors together and pray for our city, and he said, "I'd like us to at least be able to, in spite of our differences on secondary issues, at least be able to affirm the Apostles' Creed. Can we go there? There's one God. Jesus is his son. He went to the cross. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Can we all agree?" And certain liberal churches say, "That's not fair. That's not fair. We can't sign that." And he says, "I'm sorry, but it's good. We've actually got a creed that will expose the fact we're not united about what Christianity is. How can we pray for Christianity to sweep through this city if we don't believe what it is together?" They didn't like it. People don't like creeds who are heretics. But there's safety with a guardrail. There's safety. It's not infallible, but it's certainly influential. If I find that just about everyone in church history have affirmed something that I have a problem with, it could be everybody else is wrong and Jesus hasn't built his church. But it's more likely I need to be corrected. There's safety in a multitude of counselors. Some of these counselors are living in our day, and some of them have written through the centuries and say, "This is a guardrail, don't overstep it. Don't ever say Jesus is less than God. Don't ever say Jesus was created. Don't ever go there because you just pick your heresy." If you don't write the creeds down, then no one can really critique them and hold them up to Scripture. It's Scripture alone that is the standard, always. But when we ask the question, "What is it you believe Scripture to teach?" that's when we get into the area of creeds. "I believe the Bible, Pastor. I don't need a creed." Okay, what do you believe the Bible teaches? Just remember, the moment you start talking, you're giving me a creed. We've all got one. Question is it orthodox? Is it real? Is it healthy? Is it sound? Is it what Scripture says about God? I have no intention of coming up with something new. And if you hear something new, run for your life. Because God, through the centuries, has always had his church. Christ has been building his church. Creeds strip us of this magisterial authority that says, "Don't question me." When you write it down, we can test it. We can say, "Now, the creed says this. Can we prove that from the Scripture?" One of the things I love about many of the creeds and confessions is there's a list of all the verses that would say what the creed is saying. So the creed says we believe in one God, and then you have Deuteronomy 6 quoted, and you can go check it out. I was reading one just last night, and there were 97 sections of verses that went behind the creed. So you read a statement, then it says 3. I read another statement, it says 4. And you look at number 4 at the bottom under the notes, and it lists all of the scriptures that would show why statement number 4 is true. Interesting. One of those is something I hold dear called the London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689. I believe it's a biblical summary of what Scripture tells us. It's a summary of what the Bible teaches. And I love certain phrases. They're so rich. And we impoverish ourselves. So we think, I've got to come up with something new. I read this even this morning in some ungodly hour about the Lord's Supper and about justification, and the words thrill me. And you deviate past this guardrail at the expense of your soul. On justification, chapter 11, it says, those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and soul righteousness they receive and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves. It is the gift of God. That's powerful. You might not understand every word, but I'd love to spend an hour telling you why they can say all that. It's not by what God does in us that he saves us, but by what God has done for us, by the work of Christ, by his righteousness alone. We've come with no righteousness of our own. We come as sinners. All we bring to the table of redemption is our sin. We have sinned in word, in thought, and deed. We've all gone astray. We've all done our own thing and grieved God by our actions. Cosmic treason is what you could call it. And God has laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. And all who believe in him are pardoned because of Christ's death for us, but also his life for us gives us a righteousness that has kept the law for us. God demands absolute, perfect obedience. And none of us can do it except Christ. And so you better have a substitute on that day when you stand before him. Someone who says, I stepped up to the plate. I lived the life he should have lived. And that's what's credited to the account of everyone who trusts in him. He, God, who made Jesus sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. All we brought to Christ was our sin, and what he brings to us is his righteousness. We stand in a perfect righteousness. Faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, paragraph 2, is the alone instrument of justification, yet is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith, but works by love. Works do not justify us. They're not the basis of our salvation. How do we know that? Because Ephesians 2 tells us, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. You see, the creed merely tells us and informs us what we believe Scripture to be telling us. By grace you're saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. You're not going to get to heaven and have a quiet word with a colleague and say, gosh, yeah, what did you do to get in? Well, don't like talking about it, but if you check the records, I helped 428 elderly people cross roads. Oh, over time, it wasn't like every day, but when I saw them, I went out of my way for them. I gave to charity, and wouldn't that get boring after a while? That's why the theme of heaven is not, oh, how great my choice was. It's songs we can sing like Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Once was lost, now I'm found. Was blind, now I see. Heard of a church that wanted to remove the word wretch from Amazing Grace. And they did. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a person like me. No, you were a wretch. It was right first time. We all operate from a tradition. The question is, which tradition is aligned with God's word? Let me give you a quote from J.I. Packer. Tradition is the fruit of the Spirit's teaching activity, from the ages as God's people have sought understanding of Scripture. It is not infallible, but neither is it negligible. And we impoverish ourselves if we disregard it. I love that. Another Spurgeon quote, and once you've quoted him, there's nothing else to say usually. It seems odd that certain men who talk so much about what the Holy Spirit reveals to themselves should think so little of what he has revealed to others. That's a humility that comes to us that say, you know what, I'm not the first man in God's highway. If I look back, I can see heretics along the road sometimes, but I see a long line of men and women who said, this is the truth of God. Don't go beyond the guardrail. Stay with the truth. When we believe what Scripture says and we hold to it, we have a Latin word, a phrase that came out of the Reformation called sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Scripture alone is the standard. Absolutely. But then we have to ask, what does the Scripture say? And here we have the creeds. And we really should hold the Word of God high in the highest authority and then over our hearts say, you know, but I believe this is what Scripture says when we take our confession and our creeds. But we're always interpreting this, the confession, in the light of this. The Reformer says, we are reformed and we're always being reformed by the Word of God. You show me that my belief is not true according to Scripture, I'll change my confession. I'll change my creed. But I must be convinced by Scripture, because Scripture alone is the standard. I have this in my heart, and I hide His Word in my heart, but the highest authority is God's Word Himself. Sola Scriptura was a phrase that really was born out of Martin Luther's struggle at a place called Worms in Germany. It's spelt in our English language W-O-R-M-S. We would, without an education, probably say Worms. You ever been to Worms? But the Germans say Worms. Can we all say Worms? Worms. At the Diet of Worms, which again is an unusual phrase. A diet is not something that you regulate by eating. A diet was an imperial council where the magistrates of the land and the church gathered, and they summoned Luther and they said, we want you to recant. And Luther was summoned. It was 1521. And he was asked this simple question as his books were outlined on the table. One question, Martin Luther, do you recant of this, your writings? And he thought he'd be able to debate the issues. And he had an issue with that because he said, some of these books, yes, these are all my books, but I've written others. Oh, there's others we don't know about? Yes, there's others. And he says, some of the great people in the church have endorsed these books. How can I recant of those? And they said, you know what we're saying. Do you recant? And heroic as he was, you know what he said? He said, can you give me 24 hours? And we actually have a record of his prayer as he went to what would be the equivalent of a cell. He was not allowed to leave. For that time, the night before, when he would address the same question, oh God, help me, oh God, help me, I know the cause is yours, why do you feel so distant from me, and yet you've chosen me for this task, I know it. Well, 24 hours later, he couldn't avoid it, the same people gathered, and the same question was addressed, do you recant? They had already affirmed the fact that these were in fact his writings. They said, tell us plainly, without horns, without any ambiguity, without fuzziness, tell us exactly what you believe, Martin Luther. Do you recant? All we need is one word from you in Latin, revoco, I revoke, I recant. He said, unless I'm convinced by sacred scripture or by evident reason, don't you see, I cannot recant. For my conscience is held captive by the Word of God, and to act against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. Can do no other. God, help me. God, help me. God, help you. God, help me to stand firm according to Scripture, to what the Bible says. What is the counsel of God? It's what He's revealed in Scripture. Let me read you the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose from the dead again. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, whence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. The word Catholic there refers not so much to the Roman Catholic Church institution, but the universal Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would say I'm Catholic, just not Roman Catholic. I believe there's a universal church, the church that Jesus is building, and we all believe certain things about God, and certain things about Jesus, and certain things about the way of salvation. Most historians believe that the phrase, "He descended into hell," were not part of the original creed, but was added sometime later. That's something of a dispute. But after the Apostles' Creed came something called the Nicene Creed, which went a little further to talk about who our God is. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father, and He shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. On and on we can go about the Athanasian Creed, the creed that came out of Constantinople. And we could talk for hours and hours, I'm sure you believe me. But these are guardrails. Guardrails for us. We go to our spiritual death when we ever say, "I don't need that. I go beyond that. I've got new insight." No, give me the old gospel. The gospel that saves. The one that Paul preached. The one that Peter was crucified upside down for believing. The one that the Apostle John was exiled to a place called Patmos, where he received the revelation known as the Book of Revelation there. Oh, give me that old gospel that speaks of a Christ who came, who is fully God, fully man, who descended and became what we were that He might bring us to God by His sacrifice for us. Give me that old time religion, that old gospel. The everlasting gospel, the book of Revelation, tells of an angel who's given the task of the everlasting gospel, bringing it to the earth. Oh God, I pray that here at King's Church, as we talk about what is of value to us, we will always remember the Christ of the creeds and not make up our own. But submit and say, this is what we receive, this is what we understand, this is what the Scripture says. In Genesis, He's the seed of the woman. In Exodus, He's the deliverer. In Leviticus, He's the faithful high priest. In Numbers, He's the law and the one who fulfilled the law. In the Deuteronomy, He's that fine reading of that law. In Joshua, He's a deliverer. On and God, we could go. Judges, He's the true king. Ruth, He's the kinsman redeemer. On and on we can go. Christ in all the Scriptures. Revelation, He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's not coming back to see if He'll be accepted. He's coming back as the ruler of the world. And guess what? He already is. He's not coming back to sit on a throne. He's already sitting there. One day every eye will see him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Word of God and for the guardrails of history, including the gifts you've given to men through the ages who've said, this is as far as Scripture goes. This much we can say, but no further. Lord, I pray you'll give us a heart for truth, a heart to understand your Word, and proclaim the true God and the true gospel. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.